Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity to study again in the Scriptures. We thank Thee for the prophecy of Daniel, for the light that it sheds upon the progress of world history. We thank Thee for the magnificent panorama of the divine dealings with mankind. That seems to be one of the preeminent themes of the great prophet. Enable us, Lord, to profit from the things that we study tonight. May the truths that we, by reading, come to understand in our minds be truths that affect us in our daily life as well. We know that prophecy is not given simply to make us curious or satisfy our curiosity concerning the future, but is designed to be a means by which we may more effectively serve Thee. We know that there is a moral aspect to the prophetic truth that is extremely important. And so enable us, Lord, not only to learn the things that are to come to pass upon the earth, but also order our lives in the light of the great principles that are found within the prophetic word. We ask, Lord, too, that Thou wilt give us anticipation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that hope and that anticipation and expectation be of significance to us in the daily life that we live, whether in the home or in the office or in the school. We ask, Lord, Thy blessing upon us in this hour now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Returning tonight to Daniel chapter 7, and our subject is the four beasts of Daniel. When we turn to the prophetic word, it's only natural to ask ourselves the question, what does the future hold? Is there any way for wayward, stumbling man to know? And of course, the answer is, apart from the divine revelation, there is no way for wayward, stumbling, sinning man to know the future. Only God knows the future, but fortunately, He knows the future perfectly. He knows the end from the beginning. We are very proud at times of the magnificent advance that we have made in scientific things, and when our space scientists enable us to plot a course to the moon and make it to the moon, missing our direction only by a relatively few feet or yards, we are very, very proud of that fact. But we forget that God, in all of His activities, is absolutely perfect. He doesn't miss by even 2 or 3 feet. So if we want to know anything about the future, we have to turn to the Word of God. He is the only one who is able to give us insight into what lies ahead of us. Daniel chapter 7 has been called by a commentator the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. And it is the conclusion of the first major section of the book of Daniel, which has to do with the prophecies concerning the nations of the world, that is, the Gentiles primarily. Remember, way back in the beginning of our study, a couple of times I mentioned the fact that beginning at chapter 2, verse 4, and going through chapter 7, the prophecy is written in the language of Aramaic, or the language of the Babylonians. Then, after the first chapter, through the first 3 verses of the second chapter, and from the 8th chapter through the end of the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, we have the prophecy written in Hebrew, or the language of the nation Israel. And that fact is a clue to the primary thrust of these prophecies. So that section from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7 is designed primarily for the nations of the world. The prophecies have to do with the Gentiles, primarily, not entirely, but primarily. When we come to chapter 8, we will see that the emphasis will turn again to the nation Israel as the language changes from Aramaic to Hebrew. Now, there is an obvious relationship between chapter 2 and chapter 7. And anyone reading chapter 7 after having read chapter 2 would surely notice it. Because remember, in the vision of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw this giant image of four metals. In chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of four great beasts that come up from the sea, different from one another. The very fact that there are four metals in chapter 2 and four beasts in chapter 7, and both of them speak about the coming kingdom, would give you the clue that there is some connection between them. Now, both of these chapters give a panoramic sweep of Gentile history. Chapter 2 is a panoramic sweep of Gentile history, and we looked there, remember, at the four great world empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the great final world empire, the name of which is not given anywhere in the book of Daniel. Now, we can make some inferences and arrive at a fairly reliable identification, but it is not mentioned anywhere. And we read back into chapter 2 some of the things that we have more explicitly stated in the latter part of Daniel chapter 7. For example, we did have in chapter 2 Daniel saying, "Thou art the head of gold," a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So we know where to begin. But we have a great panoramic sweep of Gentile history in both chapters. Four great world empires. There is a climax in each of the chapters. And then references made to a world kingdom in each of the chapters. In other words, succeeding each of the four kingdoms, there is one final, all-embracing world kingdom. But there are some differences. And the differences are important in understanding the difference between the two chapters. Chapter 2 was given as a vision to a pagan king, to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 7, the image is given to Daniel, the prophet of God. In chapter 2, we have a great image, a very remarkable image that must have been extremely impressive to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel. And I'm sure that the prophet and the king, in seeking to describe it to others, must have stressed the impressiveness of this great image. Now, in the case of chapter 7, we have not a great image, but great beasts. One is outward and human. That is, one is an outward and human portrayal of the history of the nations. And I think we could add, it is an outward and human portrayal of world history as man sees it. For man sees world history as a great accomplishment of man. He thinks of world history as something that he is responsible for. And for him, the portraying of world history as a great, impressive image would suit his exalted view of his own nature. But now when the prophet of God is given in chapter 7 a view of that same thing, panoramic sweep of Gentile history, the picture is entirely different. The prophet is given a picture of four wild beasts. And if one is the outward and human portrayal of human history, the other is the inward and divine portrayal of human history. In chapter 2, we have history as man sees it, but in chapter 7, we have history as God sees it. And while man sees human history as an impressive accomplishment of natural man, God sees human history as a collection of wild, ferocious beasts who prey on others and on one another. Now that, I think, is important. It gives us an insight into the way in which God looks down from heaven upon the things that are happening here on the earth. Now, chapter 2 does not say anything about a final, wicked world ruler. But that's not surprising, because in the book of Daniel, we have, as we read through the chapters, expansions of that which has been given previously. Here in chapter 7, we are introduced to a wicked world ruler. Later on, we shall identify him as the Antichrist, as the one of the beasts of the book of Revelation. But here we have expansions of and details given of things that shall happen in the latter stages of human history. So chapter 7 then begins an elucidation or an expansion of some of the things that were implicit in chapter 2. Now let's turn to Daniel chapter 7, and again I'm going to just read along and make a few comments as we go along. And first of all, I would like to read verses 1 through 4. Beginning with verse 1, now, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. The first three verses are something of an introduction, and so let me just make a few general comments before we look specifically at the fourth verse. Now, we have an indication of time here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. That would be 62 years after the time of the vision of chapter 2. It would be roughly 555 B.C. He mentions also that he saw four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Now, we would assume, since it is clear that this chapter is full of apocalyptic symbolism, that the four winds of heaven have to do with heavenly powers. And we'll just have to leave it that way because I don't think we can make a closer identification than that. And fortunately, it is not the most important thing in this chapter. Now, he also mentions that the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, many have identified the Great Sea as the Mediterranean Sea and have made the suggestion that these great world powers are all, in one way or another, connected with the Mediterranean Sea. That is, at one point of time, they extended to the Mediterranean Sea. And so far as I know, that may be justified. I did not make an attempt to check that out in detail, and it is possible that that is true. It is, however, a more unlikely interpretation. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 17, verses 12 through 13, and then in the New Testament, in Revelation, chapter 17, and verse 15, in some of the symbolism of prophecy and the apocalyptic, the term the sea or the sea or the waters is used as figurative of nations. And so the restless tossing to and fro of the nation of the sea and its waves is suggestive of the nations of the earth in their restless tossing to and fro. In chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, in a chapter that has a great deal to do with this whole prophetic program, we have a vision of the harlot, and in the interpretation of it, we read, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And then in Isaiah, the same kind of identification is made. So we'll just say then that when we read that the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, that this is a reference to the stirring up of the nations of the earth. And we read in verse 3, the final one of these symbolic statements, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, that the beasts are symbolic is indicated by verse 17 of this chapter in the interpretation. Now, we will not be able to look at the interpretation tonight. That will be our next study. But notice verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So we have no doubt about the fact that the beasts are designed to be representative of kings or kingdoms, or kings and kingdoms. So that is a kind of introduction, and with that in mind, let's look now at verse 4, where we read of the first of the beasts. And The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. Now, if we just simply knew what transpired in chapter 2 of this book, we would guess that the lion was a reference to the Babylonian kingdom. In other words, the lion of Daniel chapter 7 is parallel with the gold of the head of the image of chapter 2. Now, we have some support for that is significant, because the national symbol of Babylon was a winged lion. And the figures of the winged lions were very common in Nineveh, which at one time was capital of the Babylonian Empire, and of Babylon. So the winged lion would have been understood by those who knew of those things as a symbol of Babylon. Now, the fact that the Babylonian kingdom is likened to a lion is designed to stress the outstanding characteristic of that kingdom, which was cruelty. For the lion is that kind of animal. Now, you'll notice that there is a distinct change made, however. For we read, he kept looking until the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. That's very suggestive of the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, who for a time had a disease that made him think that he was an animal, but then, as a result of the working of God, came to have a tremendous transformation in his own reason. So probably then we may safely say with some sense of dogmatism that the first of the animals, the wild beasts, the lion, is a representation of the Babylonian kingdom. Now let's look at the second in verse 5. And behold, another beast. Incidentally, in the New Testament, these beasts are called wild beasts, and so we are to think of them as wild beasts, not living creatures. Another term for a beast in the book of Revelation in the Authorized Version, but these are wild beasts. These are wild animals. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Incidentally, something that I didn't put in my notes, but which just came to me as something that I ought to say to you, you will notice from the study of the prophecy of Daniel that it is of some significance for you to be acquainted with the history of the human race. In other words, a great deal of light is thrown on this prophecy by knowledge of history itself. Now, it is not determinative, but it is confirmatory of the things that we find in the Word of God. Therefore, every student of the Bible ought to be a student of human history. It will be of help to you. It should not determine our interpretations, but it is confirmatory and very helpful in understanding the Bible. Now we have here in verse 5 reference to the bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Now this is, according to almost all of the students of this part of the book of Daniel, a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire, the dates of which would be something like 539 B.C. to 331 B.C. The characteristic, now this, of course, would correspond to the silver part, the silver breast of the image of chapter 2. The outstanding characteristic of the bear is its voracity. And that was characteristic of the Persian conquests. Incidentally, the reference to the 3 ribs is probably a reference to the Persian conquests of Babylon, of Lydia, and Egypt by the huge armies of Cyrus. These are the 3 ribs. And the fact that it was lifted up on its side is a reference, no doubt, to the preeminence of the Persian part of that empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, because the Persian aspect of it became the dominant one in the Medo-Persian Empire. So the second wild beast, the bear, is a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire. In the 6th verse, we read of the third. And after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Now this, the third of the wild beasts, corresponds to the third of the metals of the statue of chapter 2, which was, you remember, the metal brass. The outstanding characteristic of this leopard is its agility. And if you know something about the Grecian Empire, you know that characteristic of its greatest conqueror, Alexander the Great, was agility. The dates for the Grecian Empire may be listed roughly as 331 to 63 BC. The leopard is swift, cunning, cruel, and it has an insatiable thirst for blood. And that was characteristic of the Grecian Empire. Now we'll see in the next chapter that this is identified. This particular kingdom is identified as the Grecian Empire. But I want you to look at the end of chapter of verse 6. And we read, and dominion was given to it. You notice it does not say that dominion was grasped by it, but dominion was given to it. You can see that Daniel was a man who believed in the sovereignty of God. He perceives of these world empires as being world empires that are noted for their cruelty and their sinfulness, but at the same time, there is a divine purpose in their coming upon the stage of human history and playing out their particular part. So it was no accident that there was a Babylonian empire and a Medo-Persian empire and a Grecian empire. No accident that Alexander should have worldwide authority. It was given to him. In the New Testament, when we read about the beast of the last days, that's one of the great characteristics of him. His authority is given to him. And over again in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, stress will be made upon the fact that authority and power was given to him. We tend to think of him as one who grasps it. That's true. But fundamental, and even under that, and determining it, is the sovereign power of God, because he is carrying out his plan in human history. Dominion was given to it. Now we also read in the sixth verse that this leopard had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This is probably a reference to the division of the empire of Alexander. One amillennial interpreter has written this. This is Edward J. Young. And Dr. Young has written, the four heads represent the four corners of the earth, symbolizing the ecumenicity of the kingdom. But that interpretation of Dr. Young, an amillennialist, ignores the historical fact that on Alexander's demise, his vast kingdom was actually divided into four quarters by his four principal generals. Alexander's mother, his wife, his son, and brother were all killed, but Cassander assumed control of Macedon and Greece. Seleucus took Syria and Upper Asia. Lysimachus became ruler of Asia Minor and Thrace, and Ptolemy took possession of Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia. It's much more likely, then, that we have here not that broad symbolism that Professor Young has suggested, but rather we have here a reference to the division of the Grecian Empire following the death of Alexander the Great, the founder of it. And finally now we come to verses 7 and 8 and the description of this fourth empire. And there is nothing here that identifies it for the moment. We will call it Roman, but there is nothing in the particular verses that we shall read that describe it, and so in my own notes I just have it listed as the nondescript beast, which doesn't say anything except that it's not described, not identified. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. You'll remember that the vision of chapter 2 was a vision of a giant human-looking being who had 10 toes, and reference was made to the 10 toes. But here the beast is said to have 10 horns. You can see the toes and the horns undoubtedly correspond to one another under the different forms of symbolism. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, this is important, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. That is, the little horn was responsible for the pulling out of 3 of the others. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great things. Now, the New American Standard Bible has great boasts, and that's all right because that's undoubtedly what was meant by mouth uttering great things. This beast corresponds to the 4th metal, which was iron, remember. Now, we commented upon the fact that the Roman Empire was notable for its strength as well as for its cruelty. And I think in this case, since it is a nondescript beast, reference is made to the fact that it was dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. That reminds us of some things, does it not? It was outstanding for its brutality. Idi Amin would be an angel for, as far as the leader of this particular kingdom is concerned. Rome was outstanding for its brutality and its strength, and we are probably safe in making the identification that this is a reference to the Roman Empire, but since it goes on to the time of the end, we affirm that the Roman Empire is an empire which began following the Grecian Empire but has continued even down through to the present time and will continue, having a great revival in the latter days just preceding the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a question that we must talk about for just a moment. You'll notice that verse 7 begins after this, and then verse 8 says, well, verse 6, I should have said, after this I kept looking, and then verse 7, after this I kept looking. Now, some have suggested that perhaps this 4th empire is an empire of the future only, and consequently there is a nondescript period of time, that is, an interminable period of time, an indefinite period of time, that would be a better adjective, an indefinite period of time between the 3rd or Grecian kingdom and this 4th final world empire. But the Aramaic expression after this argues against that, because this expression, Bather Dina, is an expression that means literally in place of this. In other words, there is a very close connection made between the 4th of the beasts and the 3rd that preceded. And that would seem to suggest that the 4th kingdom follows immediately after the 3rd kingdom. Now, we know from the study of world history that the Roman Empire succeeded the Grecian Empire. We do have some indication that this is true to the book of Daniel, because if you'll turn over to chapter 9 and verse 26, we read this. Well, this is probably the greatest prophecy of the book of Daniel, and we'll spend some time on it down the way a little, but in the midst of that prophecy we read, then after the 62 weeks, Daniel 9:26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And I will seek to show, and I think I can do it successfully, that the prince who is to come in this verse is not the Messiah, but rather the Antichrist. Now, when we read here, the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the sanctuary, we are saying that the people from whom the Antichrist shall come are those that destroy the sanctuary. Now, we know from history that it was the Romans who were responsible for the destruction of the temple. So, therefore, we can say that the Antichrist is a ruler of a Roman empire. Now, since he's a man of the future, it must be, therefore, a revived form of the Roman Empire. The people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city. The Romans did that. That makes the identification between the prince who is to come and the Roman Empire. Furthermore, when we turn to the New Testament, in history, we discover that when our Lord comes on the scene, it is the Roman Empire that is dominant over the face of the earth. So from the standpoint of biblical history itself, the fourth kingdom succeeding the third kingdom of the Grecian is the Roman. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." In other words, the Bible, in its own unfolding of history, makes specific reference to the fact that our Lord was born under the Roman, in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire succeeded the Grecian Empire. Therefore, I think it's safe to say that this nondescript beast described here is an attempt to put into symbolic form the Roman Empire. Now, the ten horns then are equal to the ten toes. They are later said to be ten kings, and so we have identification of the ten toes of the first image. So we look forward then from this to a future of the Roman Empire in which there shall be ten dominant nations. Now, we must not think that this has anything to do with the common market. In my opinion, this is my opinion, of course, and I freely admit that I differ from some very well-known prophetic teachers whose teaching I respect. Many have made a great deal over the common market and the fact that at one time there were ten nations in the common market. And seeing ten toes and ten kings and the fact that there were ten kingdoms in Western Europe who had this form of economic community, they began to say, you see, we are having the fulfillment of prophecy. But I think if you look at this empire and look at it in the light of what the Bible says about the last days, we're not talking about a Western empire, we're talking about a worldwide empire. And consequently, we're talking about ten kingdoms over the face of the whole of the earth. There is a group of ten nations that meet right now, not in the common market. I think they're called something like the Group of Ten. I didn't have this in my notes this time. I'm going to say something about it later, so I'm just doing this off the cuff, even though I don't wear any cuffs tonight. This is off the cuff. But there is a group of ten of the important nations of the earth economically. And the chances are, if this were a reference to anything that we know now, it would be a reference to them. In other words, nations like Japan, which form part of that, would be there because they're much more powerful than a nation like some of the little nations that are members of the European Economic Community. So we read here then about ten horns, and we are told that there are ten kings. They equal the ten toes. So we look forward then to a time when the Roman Empire shall have revival, shall be revived. It shall be a worldwide kind of empire, and at one stage there will be ten great nations over the face of the earth. Now, we know that this is future because in chapter 2, we saw that that prophecy there, which is parallel with this, was said by Daniel to be the things that are going to take place in the latter days. So we look forward then to the future for the fulfillment of these great events that are referred to here in symbolic form. Now, that is the unfolding of the four of the wild beasts. I've called it in my own notes, the rise of the beasts. Now we look at verses 9 through 12, where we read in short fashion of the ruin of the beast. Verse 9, "I kept looking." By the way, you'll notice that Daniel's used that expression two or three times here. I kept looking until thrones were set up. Now, that word, to set up, means to set up on something of a special basis. He's not talking here about the eternal throne of God. He's talking about a throne for the exercise of specific judgment. "And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like the white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing. needn't come up and ask me the meaning of some of these clauses. I don't know the meaning of some of these clauses. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Some of these things are very easy for all of us to understand. Some of the symbolism is a little difficult for me. Come up and enlighten me, if you wish. I'd welcome some light. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, that's that little horn, the little horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now, the latter part of the chapter will be an interpretation of this, so we are only interested in the major features tonight. You see, what Daniel has seen is a vision of four beasts. He's really somewhat like a man looking at a TV screen with a double picture. You know, you've seen this in tennis matches, in which on one part of the screen will be one aspect of the tennis match, and on the other will be another. Or in a football game, in which you see part of the game here, another here. So it's very much like this. And we have the scene shifting now. We've been looking at things on the earth. It's almost as if we have a double screen, and on the lower part of the screen we have the things that have been happening down on the earth. But now he points us to the top part of the screen, and we're going to see the things that are taking place in heaven. So he kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So he's looking now at things in heaven. Now, who is the Ancient of Days? Well, the Ancient of Days is one to whom the Son of Man will come. Notice verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So we can assume from this, I think, without a great deal of doubt, that the Ancient of Days is a reference to the first person of the Trinity, or the Father. For the Son of Man is surely a reference to the Lord Jesus. Now that's definite, because in the New Testament the Lord Jesus applies this to himself. So we know that the one like the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Incidentally, someone has said this is the only verse in the Bible in which the Father is depicted in human form. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that is the claim of one of the interpreters. The only place in the Bible in which the Father is depicted in human form. Most of the other human representations of the Godhead are references to our Lord Jesus Christ, such as the theophanies which we've had. Now, this particular judgment here is a different kind of judgment. There are lots of judgments in the Bible. There is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. What is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? Well, we're told as believers in this present age that we shall one day, every one of us, stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The judgment seat of Jesus Christ is not a judgment to determine whether we belong to God or not. That judgment has already taken place by virtue of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith to which we have been brought in him. That settles that judgment. We therefore shall never be judged concerning our relationship to him. In fact, in John chapter 5 and about verse 24, it is stated, we have been judged in Christ already, so we don't face that judgment. But every believer faces the experience of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 3, makes it plain that at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, we shall be judged concerning our service as believers, every one of us. Won't you be interested to see what the Lord says to me there? You've been listening to me all these weeks and years. What is he going to say to Dr. Johnson? Well, I'm interested in that, too. I wish I knew. If I knew, it might change some of my actions, too. But we all, it's specifically stated, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Now, that, of course, is not the setting of the thrones here. That's something different. We know, too, from the Bible that the living nations shall be judged at the second advent of the Lord Jesus. We read about that in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 in the Olivet Discourse. When the nations, the sheep and goat nations, are arranged before the Lord. So there is a judgment of living Gentiles. We know, too, the Bible speaks about the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. Every unbeliever must appear before the great white throne judgment. I will not be there. You who are believers in the audience, you will not be there. There may be some unbelievers in the audience. And if you do not come to faith in Jesus Christ, you must stand before the great white throne judgment. And no one succeeds in escaping judgment at the great white throne judgment. Everyone is judged eternally. And so you must stand there. Now this, I think, is not any of these things. This is a reference simply to, in symbolic form, of the giving over of the kingdom to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days, and a reference to the judgment of the beast. It is the ruin of the beast. It is the destruction of the fourth kingdom that is referred to here. So, we read in verse 11, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." So what we have here then is a picture of four great beasts, four world empires, and then the final form being great and terrible and dreadful, a beast which in other parts of the Bible we will read represents a kingdom that is worldwide and to which all are subjected. But we read here that God has determined that that kingdom shall meet its downfall in the future. And as a climax to its downfall, the kingdom shall be given to the Son of Man. Now you remember in chapter 2, there we had the great image destroyed by the rock or the stone that was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet, dashed it to pieces so that it disappeared like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the stone grew and became a great kingdom that filled the earth. That's the same kind of thing expressed in other symbolic words. Now, verses 13 and 14, we have the rule of the Son of Man. "I kept looking," Daniel says, "in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion." Now you see, he comes as a Messiah, but a God-man. And consequently, the dominion is given to him. "And to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." You know, there is an interesting verse in the Psalms in which the Father speaks to the Son. It's in the second Psalm in about verse 8. And the Father speaks to the Son and says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." Now, so far as we know, the Son has never prayed that prayer yet. He's never asked up to this point. But the time is coming in the future when he, as the Messiah, the Son of Man, shall ask for the nations of the earth as his possession, and the Father will give them to him. So in the future, he will simply say, "Father, give me my inheritance that you have promised me, the nations of the earth." And by virtue of the cross work of the cross of Calvary, by which he has regained for sinful man authority over the earth that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden, the Lord Jesus will assume authority, and all who are in him shall rule and reign with him. The New Testament makes that very plain. Let me conclude by just making a few observations. Now, my observations are intended to stir up some of you who may be wondering about whether the book of Daniel teaches premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism. I'd like for you to notice, first of all, that the Messianic kingdom follows the Gentile kingdoms. In other words, we read about the establishment of the kingdom of God after the overthrow of all of the other world kingdoms. Now, it's a fundamental plank of amillennialism that the kingdom has already been instituted at the present day. I suggest to you that the prophecies of Daniel dispute that. In other words, what we have are four great world empires at the conclusion of which God introduces his messianic kingdom. Now, it is possible for a person to argue, and I wouldn't object to this, it's possible to argue that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he has, by virtue of what he has accomplished at the cross, assume the place of king. But the manifestation of that kingdom awaits the future. And so far as we can tell, it will be a kingdom of a similar kind to that which has preceded. In other words, it will be an historical earthly kingdom. The reasons for that we'll talk about later on. So, I would like to suggest to you that the stress of the book of Daniel rests upon the futurity of the kingdom of God, and not upon the contemporaneity. How do you like that word? You didn't know I knew a word like that, did you? The contemporaneity of the kingdom. Now, another thing that we notice here is that in this fourth kingdom, the additional matter that we shall study in our next study is characteristic of this fourth kingdom. In other words, it is this fourth kingdom that is the prominent kingdom, the future form of this worldwide empire given over by God to man. And so we will have a more particular and more detailed treatment of the future. So if you're curious, then you should be interested in the interpretation that will be given. It's an inspired interpretation, fortunately, and I will try in an uninspired way to expound the inspired interpretation, not next Wednesday, because we'll not meet next Wednesday. We'll not have any meeting, I think, next Wednesday night. Those of you that saw the calendar of concern probably noted that. I have found my holster and my 45, and I'm going to be in Dodge City for next Wednesday night. That's where I'll be. So we will not have a study of Daniel then, but in the following week we will deal with the interpretation of the vision. Now let me say one last thing. I don't want to keep you too long. You've gotten used to only 45 minutes, and that's bad. Notice the Son of Man is in heaven, according to this particular part of the prophecy. Now that suggests to us that according to the teaching of the Word of God, the Son of Man is one who has accomplished successfully his ministry, and therefore all who are in him have hope. May I ask you a question? Are you in him? Are you in the Son of Man? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you by grace been brought to faith and trust in him? If you have, then being in the Son of Man, you have hope, not only for now, but also for eternity. And for that reason, you are safe and secure. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in one of his studies in the Epistle to the Romans, tells of an interesting incident that happened in the Chase Manhattan Bank in New York City. In the small loan department, there was a GI, an ex-GI, who was making a loan of $600. The first day that he was there asking for the loan, he went to the small loan department. Dr. Barnhouse made reference to the fact that you might not think that in the Chase Manhattan Bank, one of the great banks of the world, that they would have a small loan department, but according to him, they do have. And this man made a loan or filled out some forms for the loan and then had to come back the next day. And he was standing in a line before a teller, evidently seeking to get his money. And when he came to the teller, the teller looked at him and looked at what was before him and hesitated a little bit and then said, wait a minute, and made him wait for about 10 minutes. And finally, the president of the bank came to the man and announced to him that they had said that when the person came to the small loan department with the loan that put them over $1 billion in small loans, that person would get his loan free. And so he was given, unfortunately, his loan was only $600. He was given a receipt for the $600. And then Dr. Barnhouse went on to say that that's a good illustration of imputation of righteousness. In fact, he suggested that we might well say, oh, the blessedness of the GI to whom the Chase National Bank will not impute debit his loan. Well, when we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are not reckoned to us. They are reckoned to the Lord Jesus, and his righteousness is reckoned to us. J.H. Jowett was one of the great preachers of his day. He was preaching once on the incident in which our Lord Jesus was touched by the woman with the issue of blood and was healed. And he concluded his message by calling upon his audience to touch our Lord. He was using it as a kind of figure. So he concluded with a very earnest appeal. Touch him. Touch him. Reach out in your sin and touch him, the sin bearer, and receive the forgiveness of sins. And then in a burst of insight, he said, but suppose you say within your heart, I don't know how to touch him. And then he said, well, tell him you don't know how to touch him, and that will touch him. And that's true. So if you have any question about your salvation, come to the Lord Jesus, who's offered the sacrifice, which is for sinners, and receive by imputation the righteousness of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to Thee for these marvelous words that have to do with the future. Enable us, Lord, as we study the Word, to profit from the things that we read. Give us insight into the prophetic Word. Enable us to understand some of the things that are rather difficult. The symbols of the prophetic and apocalyptic Word are very confusing at times. Give us insight, Lord. Enable us to